Well, it's been a great day, and thank you, Mark, for coming all the way from Chicago to sing for us. Mark's brother is married to my wife's sister. Are we cousins or something? I don't know what that makes us. I don't know. Maybe nothing, but friends, brothers in the Lord. But thank you for that. And Mark's, when our son was at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, the Bretta family was his family away from home while he was up there in Chicago. So we appreciate that. And Michelle Hunts was playing the piano, and Tim and Michelle, and their little one is with us today. And Tim was on our staff in worship ministries and now on the faculty at Appalachian Bible College. Good to have you all with us today. Well, this evening I'm going to be sharing in preparation for communion a message entitled The Steps of Spiritual Examination. There's a verse found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 that tells us that when we come together for communion, that we are to, it says, let a man examine himself. And what we want to do tonight, just in preparation for that time of worship and being around the Lord's table, we want to just spend a little bit of time, just what does that mean and how do you do that? And we'll start there in 11:28. Of 1 Corinthians, but then we'll go to a few other places. We invite you back for that time in the Word, in addition to our communion and our benevolence offering. We continue on our series in 1 Peter that we've entitled Growing Up Fast, and we want to continue to grow up fast in all areas of our world. And I have here in my hand a sample ballot for our election on Tuesday. And depending on what district you live in, I know the numbers fluctuate. The district I live in, there's going to be I get a vote on 47 different offices that are going to be elected. Everything from the President of the United States to Conservation District Supervisor. I really don't know what that is. I'm sorry. If you're running for Conservation District Supervisor, I'm happy for you. I just really don't know what you do. But we have a right to go and vote. And as we always do, we want to encourage two things. First of all, encourage you to participate, certainly, but also encourage you to pray. And it might be a good opportunity for us to remind you that every day from 7:30 in the morning till about 10 o'clock at night, this building is open and the prayer chapel up on level 3 is open. And feel free tomorrow or any other day to come and pray. But we have a unique opportunity in our country that we can have a say in electing our leaders, those that are in authority over us. But what would it be like if we served and we lived in a land where our supreme leader was an unelected leader, one that was an evil tyrant, one that squelched the freedom of speech, one that persecuted religion, and in particular, hated Christians? If that were the case, what would we as believers be called upon to do? Well, as you look at the second half of 1 Peter, that's exactly the situation the people to whom Peter was writing were facing. If you'd make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we're going to look today at our mission in a messed up world. Our mission in a messed up world. I think you would say, no matter what you might think of our current government or anyone that may or may not be elected in the future, I think you could say in our entire lifetimes we've never had it as bad as the people had it to whom Peter was writing. The emperor on the throne when Peter was writing, penning these words, was the emperor Nero. Anyone but a friend of our faith. We'll talk more about him just a little bit later. But the responsibility that they are called upon to fulfill is the same responsibility for us. He reminds us in this passage that Christians of all ages have the same responsibilities before those who are in authority over us. And we'll look at this mission as we go forward. I'll also tell you, this is one of the places in 1 Peter that is really difficult. In the original language, it's rather difficult to translate. It's difficult to exegete. It's not near as much fun as the passage last week, you know, about newborn babes and living stones and all that. That's one of the great things about just preaching through a book. You can't, you know, if I were preaching on the themes of 1 Peter, I'd just jump over this one and get on to something that's a little easier, a little less weighty. But, you know, God wants us to know what He has to say on this subject. And whether or not it's fun or enjoyable or somewhat weighty, we need to plug on with what He wants to say. Let's read the first few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In order to fulfill our mission in this sometimes and oftentimes, or maybe all times, messed up world, to fulfill our mission, we must live in humble submission in this world. And that's the theme that factors through this passage, and you'll see it woven through the fabric of the rest of the book in at least a couple more places. Humble submission. Humble submission in this world. How do we do that? Well, in verses 13 through 16, we find that we do that by displaying submission before civil authorities. To display submission before civil authorities. That's what we need to do. There's a couple of phrases that jump out at us as we look at this passage. He says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, the laws of man. You as a believer, me as a believer, we are to submit ourselves to the laws as they are given. We do not have the right or any superseding right, because we're a follower of God or a child of God, to break the laws of man. There's several things that factor in there. First of all, Peter is not saying everything there is to say about the interaction between us and civil authorities. In the book of Acts, it's certainly proven that if a civil authority gives a command that compels us to do something contrary to God's revealed will, we have the right to obey God rather than man if we are being compelled to do something that God has revealed we shouldn't do. But also at the same time, there is inherent in that if we disobey the civil authority to obey God, we need to be willing to accept the consequences of that very willful but very choiceful disobedience. Now, first of all, I want you to look at this phrase in the middle of verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Do you see it there in your text? For the Lord's sake. We do it for the Lord's sake. And then I want you to look down just a little bit further in verse 15, for it says, for this is the will of God. The first thing we need to understand, that as we display submission before civil authorities, we do it since it is God's will and purpose. Since it is God's will and purpose, for the sake of God, and this is the will of God. He has decreed that we need to be obedient citizens and in submission to the authority over us. A little biblical civics lesson, if you will allow me to do that. A human government was established by God immediately after and in the aftermath of the flood that God chose to destroy the entire race of mankind with the exception of eight souls. He immediately puts in a very, very basic form, but it's the beginning of human government and gives man the right to have laws and rules and to enforce them. And it's the beginning of human government. Also suffice it to say that even the worst human government, it might be tyrannical, it might be wrong, it might be atheistic, it might be whatever, it might be oppressive. But hear me clearly, even the worst human government is better than no human government. If you want to know what the world would be like if there was just total anarchy, I invite you to go back to Genesis chapter 6, when there was no, before the beginnings of human government, every man just had to do whatever he saw fit, and the world got so bad that God says, I have to destroy this world, saving the eight righteous members of Noah's family. So even the worst human government is better than no government. It doesn't mean we should support bad government, and we wouldn't like to see change, even in various countries in our world today where there are governments that are oppressive and evil and harmful to people. But you understand, we are submissive to government because it is God's will and it is God's purpose. But here's how we do it. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not only is it God's will and purpose, we do it since it proves the reality of our faith. Did you see the list in verse 14? Actually, it starts at the end of 13. Who do we submit to? The king is supreme. To governors, those who are sent by him. What is their purpose? For the purpose, punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. There is a restraining of evil. That's the primary purpose of human government as God has instituted, to restrain evil and to support that which is righteous and good. But then he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, by the quality of our lives, by the character of our being, by our Christian way of doing things, by emulating the character of our Savior, we can verify to anybody that's looking the reality of faith in Christ and that it is as it purports to be in Scripture. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, those that would like to say bad about you are going to be caused to be silenced. Back in the day that this was written, particularly in the time of Nero, there was great slander against the believers. In fact, as you know, as we will celebrate communion tonight, you know the symbol of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and all the symbolism of that. The people that would slander Christians would take that holy thing and twist it, and the word was spread around that Christians, once they got behind closed doors, they were accused of getting together and of eating flesh and drinking blood. They were accused of human sacrifice and even cannibalism. They were looked upon by the elites of their day as being just a terrible thing. A terrible thing. In fact, in Nero's time, and you know this from your history in school, that in AD 64, not long after these words were penned, there was a great fire in Rome. It burned for 3 days. We really don't know what the start of that fire was, but there was a rumor that quickly cropped up that Nero wanted a certain part of the city where he wanted to build what he wanted to build, but he didn't want to buy up the property so that he was responsible for the arson that led to the fire. Whether that's true or not, we really don't know. But that was the rumor that was going around. Tacitus, the Roman historian, in his writings, tells us that Nero wanted a convenient scapegoat because he was being blamed, and he targeted the sect called the Christians. Here's his exact quote translated into English. Consequently, to get rid of the report that was this rumor, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of those who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, he writes, as of a hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Evil? Absolutely. Despicable? Yes. And Christians at that particular point in history were in the crosshairs of the authorities over them. Now, we have never faced anything remotely like what I just read to you of the persecution under Nero. But in some very small, tepid sense, we are in the crosshairs as believers in the Lord. There are those that do think that we are the problem in the world. There are those that look down upon us, that believe that Christianity is the opiate of the people, that we are a religion of losers, that it's only the weak that need the myth of religion to support them psychologically. There are those that look down upon us. How did they in their day, and how do we in our day, put their mouths closed? How do we silence the ignorant of the foolish? By doing good. by living a Christ-like life in this world, by being those that are not the rabble-rousers and not the troublemakers and not the complainers and not the whiners and not the ones that cause everybody trouble, but we are the ones that in every situation we are Christ-like in our response. When people treat us harshly, we respond in gentleness. When people make accusation, we return forgiveness. When people call us names, we offer words of blessing. When we are accused and persecuted, we pray for those that would attack us. Now, I've got to tell you, even as I say that and even as I read that in Scripture, there's a little part of me that just kind of secretly rebels against that. If someone takes a swing at me, I just want to take a swing at them, okay? Can I just be very blunt? I mean, that's kind of the innate thing. We don't like having our rights trod upon. A writer by the name of Ralph Wilson pens these words. He said, "There is something in us that rebels at St. Peter's commands to Christians to endure suffering and earn God's commendation. We bristle that we can do what we please. We have rights, after all. Yes, we have rights, but we have responsibilities to live as Christ would in the situation. And Christ's example is held up before us to consider." You see, there is something that supersedes our rights, and that is our responsibility to our mission. And our mission is to represent Jesus Christ in this world. And when people say very foolish things about our faith, we respond with Christ-like grace. And it's what proves the reality of our faith. It proves the reality of our faith. We can try to influence culture. We can support justice, but we cannot adopt the character of the unjust in doing so. If we respond in kind, we have lost the ability to represent Christ well. So how do we respond? How do we react? Well, we react in submission and humility and in a Christ-like way. We'll see more of that in just a moment. I want you to look very quickly at verse 16. To finish this section, "As free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." There are some, you know it even in our day, that would use their religion to try to cover over their own evil. In other words, by what right does the government, a corrupt government, have its right to tax me? Therefore, I'm not going to pay my taxes because I'm a follower of God. I wonder how far you'll get with that one. Or there are some religious groups that say, "You can't tell us and put your laws about marriage on us or our laws about anything else on us." Here's what Peter says. Don't use your faith, your liberty, your freedom in Christ as a means to cover up your own vice, your own sinfulness. No, you cannot live any way you want. You need to live in submission to the authority that is over you as a means to fulfill your mission to be a representative of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you some to-dos today, and here's the first one. To-do number one: do not adopt the character of those who oppose our faith. If you do, we lose all opportunity for influence. If people are angry and hateful, we have to respond in love and patience. People are intolerant of us, we need to respond in love for them. Now verse 17 gives us the second little part of this construct that's before us about our mission in a messed up world. Verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Honor all people is kind of the overarching one, but it just tells us in essence this: we need to display respect for all. Display respect for all. Honor all men. Why should we honor all men? Some of them aren't very honorable. Two reasons. Number one, they're a creation of God, and everyone bears in them the imprint of the image of God. In spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their rebellion, they are still a creature created in the image of God. And because of that image of God and that the creation of God, they deserve honor. Every human being deserves honor. Doesn't mean we have to approve of actions. Doesn't mean we can't oppose people that are doing absolute evil. But the person has intrinsic worth. Secondly, why do we honor all people? Because Jesus Christ died for them, that's why. You see, Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, made a payment that's sufficient for the sins of all mankind, all those who have ever lived and all those who ever will. It only becomes efficient for those who put their personal faith in Jesus Christ, but the payment is sufficient for all. If Jesus Christ died for that person, they deserve a certain amount of honor and respect as an object of God's love and as an object of God's creation. So honor all men. Then it gets real specific in three categories. In three categories. Do you see them there? First of all, by loving other believers. Honor all people, love the brotherhood. There should be a special bond of love because we're family. You want to know who that is? Just look around, all right? And look around even beyond the confines of this local church, but all believers that are true followers of Jesus Christ, that there should be a special love there. That we love people, and that's just our basic standard operating procedure when it comes to brothers. And then he says this, fear God. Well, that's okay, that's pretty standard issue. Love the brothers, fear God. We should respect God, treat God as God, honor Him, worship Him, give to Him, serve Him, love Him, obey Him, trust Him. Then you see the last one? Honor all people? Okay. Love the brother? Okay. Fear God? Yeah. Honor the king? Oh. He had to go there, didn't he? Well, what if it's a king that's no good, or a king I don't like, or a king I don't approve? It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean you have to agree. It doesn't mean you have to support. But it does mean that there is an intrinsic honor in the sense that I am a law-abiding citizen and I try to do good in this world and my character is not out of harmony with what God dictates it to be as revealed in the Word of God and as empowered by the Spirit of God. So you see, he says we need to display respect for all. We need to honor those that are in authority. Because you see, our responsibility to carry on our mission as followers of Jesus Christ is more important even than our rights, as precious as they are to us. Our mission for Christ, our mission for our God, overarches all of that. Number two, to do. Let everyone know. Let everyone know that you are a follower of Christ. You can do that by just saying it. You can do that by your actions. But the most telling way you can display it is by your reactions, even when this world opposes us, or maybe even our authorities would abuse us. There is opportunity at that point to fulfill our responsibility to let everyone know. And in the marketplace of ideas, our reactions, even in the midst of a world that oftentimes displays its messed upness, there's opportunities for us to display that we are followers of Christ and invite others to come along in the journey. To come along in the journey. You know, we live in a world that is so self-focused. And we, by our default setting of humanity, are very self-focused. It is very difficult for us to be mission-focused in the mission that God calls us to be. And sometimes we're even doing good stuff, but being self-focused. I heard the story once of a little boy that announced to his parents one day, he said, I want to be a preacher when I grow up. And all the parents thought, oh, that is really great. And so next Sunday at church, as they're shaking hands with the pastor on the way out, they kind of usher the little boy up and says, Pastor, our son wants to tell you something. So he kind of looks up at the pastor and says, I'm going to be a preacher when I grow up. And the pastor says, oh, son, that is wonderful. I'm so glad to hear that. He says, why do you want to be a preacher when you grow up? He says, well, Pastor, the way I got it figured, I got to go to church anyway. And it looks a lot more fun to stand up and yell than to sit down and be quiet. I'm not sure his focus was beyond himself at that particular point. You know, but we are so self-focused. But that should be our focus, to let everyone know that we're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. Now, the next few verses shifts gears into the third and final component of this construct, and that is this. We need to display submission before vocational authorities. That's the best way I know to say it, because the culture in which this was revealed and the time frame in which God's truth is poured is different than ours. Slavery was still in effect. That evil had not been eradicated. And even in this, there is ways in which we are to represent and fulfill our mission. So I'll just say it vocationally, because that's the closest we might have any way of touching the heart of this. And sometimes in our employer-employee relationships, there might be some abusive thing. We live in a free country. If you know, we can go get another job, or we can go do whatever. We're not like in enforced servitude. So some of the direct understanding sort of breaks down, but we can learn the principles that God has for us. Let's read these together. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, that would be reasonable, right? But also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then in verses 22 all the way to 25, he does a little exposition of Isaiah 53. That's Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant that depicts the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. Verse 22. Here's the steps we're to follow. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Display submission before vocational authorities. First of all, we do that in keeping with God's commendation. Did you see a couple times in the text where he uses this as commendable before God? And he says, if you're a servant and you're suffering abuse, especially if you're being persecuted for being a Christian, that seems to be what's implied, but you take it patiently. You don't lose your testimony. You don't respond as an unbeliever would respond. If you do that, he says, that is commendable to that which we are called. We really don't get too excited sometimes about the verses in Scripture where it talks about that part of our Christian experience is to suffer. You know, it talks about if you're beaten there. I mean, I don't think too many of us are going to go home and talk over dinner. You know, pastor was really talking about us being beaten, and, you know, that's a really popular subject. But nonetheless, it's part of the reality that we need to be representatives of Christ in this world above and beyond anything, even our personal attacks on us personally or personal abuse. In keeping with God's commendation. But then these last few verses, 23 through 25, we see it is in keeping with Christ's example. In keeping with Christ's example. Interesting, let me just read the verse again, where it says, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that we should follow in his steps. It was popular a few years back when, you know, the bracelets and all that with WWJD on them, and we were to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And that's certainly fine and very proper to say, how would Jesus react? What would he do in this situation? And really, that approach came from a book that was based on this verse of Scripture, to walk in his steps, to follow his steps. What would Jesus do in any particular situation? The one thing we tend to forget is in the immediate context of this passage of Scripture, the steps that Christ was walking in were steps of suffering, steps of self-denial, steps of fulfilling his mission to redeem sinful people like you and me. That was the steps he was taking. So this is the example. In all of life, even in the difficult parts of life, and in our submitting to authority, this is how we are to respond. Look at how Christ did it. There's five aspects of this that we'll bring up on the screen, and we see it in the text. So it says, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Number one, he didn't sin in speech. For me, that would be the hardest one. My mouth runs a lot faster than my brain, and extremely faster than my conscience oftentimes. Someone says something to me, I can sharpen the barb and project it back with great velocity. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. When he was accused, when he was slandered, when he was lied about, he didn't sin with his speech. Secondly, do you see it there? Verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He didn't retaliate. That's the second one. He didn't retaliate. You're mistreating me, I'm going to mistreat you. Remember, he told the same writer of this book, Peter, who when they came to arrest Christ, he took out the sword and swung it, and he tells him, put up your sword. Those that live by the sword die by the sword. He tells him, Peter, do you not know I could pray the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? See, all Christ would have had to have done was to think the thought, and judgment day would have immediately occurred, and the race of humanity would be subject to God's judgment once and for all. Did he retaliate? Did he have the opportunity? Yes. Did he have the authority? Yes. Did he? No. Why? Because he was on a mission to save your soul from being lost for all eternity. Not only did he not sin in speech, he did not retaliate. Look what it says in verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't threaten. Yeah, you might get me today, but I'm going to get you tomorrow. Your day is coming. You know, there was no threats. There was no lashing out. He was on a mission of redemption. We have a redemptive quality to our mission to announce. We don't save anybody, but we announce the message that will save anybody if they will put their faith in Christ. And the redemptive part of our message means that even if we're abused or we're lied about or we're attacked, don't sin with our speech. Don't retaliate. Don't threaten other people, because we have a mission. End of verse 23. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't threaten, no, but he did trust God. He was dependent on God. That he submitted himself to God the Father's authority, and submitted himself to these that were abusing him and about to end his life. He was trusting God through it all. We need to trust God, that he will give us strength, that he will give us direction, that he ultimately will bring something good, even in the midst of oftentimes harsh injustice. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus Christ died for your sins. The only thing that would pay for your sins was his death. And I'll just say this as succinctly but as clearly as I know how. If you're trusting in your sins being dealt with any other way than the death of Jesus Christ, whatever you're trusting in will not work, because it is insufficient. The only thing that is sufficient to wipe away your sins and make you fit to be part of God's kingdom is what Jesus Christ has already done. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If you haven't trusted in that, I'd encourage you, even at the end of this service, make your way to the front, and Pastor will be here. I'll be out there. You can talk to me. Step in the living room. Pastor Friend is in there. He'd love to talk to you about how you can have your sins forgiven, and you can be part of God's family. Look on. We, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, he did accomplish his mission. That's the last thing about this example that we are to follow. He did accomplish his mission, his redemptive mission. What are the example we should follow? Don't sin with your speech. Don't retaliate. Don't threaten. Do trust God. And let's fulfill the mission that God has us. And our mission is not about having our rights maintained. Our mission is about the responsibility to declare Christ in this world. We have a redemptive quality to what we do. It is our mission. It is our mission. And when you drove onto the property this morning, you passed this particular sign. And carved into that piece of stone, it says Bible Center Church. And right behind it, on either side, is a column that has four words on it. The words come, grow, live, and talk. Which is just a summary statement of our mission, of our purpose, as we have tried to encapsulate it in words. Why do we exist as a church? We exist to produce followers of Jesus Christ. We do that by helping people come to Christ, helping them grow in Christ, helping us all live for Christ, and then enabling us and equipping us to talk about Christ in the marketplace of ideas beyond these walls. That's our mission. That's what we have been called to do. That is primary. Doesn't mean there are other things we can't be doing, but that is primary. That is central, and nothing else should get in the way of it. I usually wouldn't put a quote of myself on the screen because it seems a little audacious, but I want to be very exacting with what I'm about to say, and I want you to hear it very exacting, because this reminds us of our mission. If we change every law to our liking, and if we fill every office with someone of our choosing, and our neighbors are still lost for eternity, we have not accomplished our mission. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved in the process. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to change things to make them better. But our mission is to help people come to Christ and live and grow in Him and equip them to tell others about Him. If we change every law to our liking, we fill every office with someone of our choosing, and our neighbors are lost for eternity, we really haven't accomplished our mission. To do number three, remember your primary mission: to see others come to and follow Jesus. Our primary mission: to see others come to and follow Jesus. In 1960, a six-year-old girl by the name of Ruby Bridges became the focal point of a particular point in our history. She was just a little girl that wanted to go off to school to learn to read and write and learn. But really, she was at the epicenter of what was going on in our society and our country at the time. She was the first African-American student to go to what had previously been an all-white school in New Orleans, Louisiana. She was accompanied by federal marshals every day to school. Big men with guns had to take her in and take her home. Every day she would go to school and she would have to go past a gauntlet of people who would, with obscenities and vulgarities, hurl insults at this little six-year-old girl. She was not allowed to eat anything at school because she had received a death threat that her food would be poisoned. So all she was allowed to eat was what her mother had packed for her, and she would take to school each day. Her parents were poor sharecroppers, but they were also devout Christians. Attended a little storefront church in New Orleans. Her mother told her, "Ruby, here's what you need to do for the folks that you have to pass every day when you go to school. You need to pray for them." In essence, as a six-year-old, she was reminded of her mission. And she would walk every day silently past these protesters, the nicest thing I could think, just call them. She would walk silently by without ever saying anything. When she got to school, there was a teacher that kind of took her under her wings and taught her and was kind of a safe haven during the school day. And then she would have to leave under armed guard again at the end of the day. One day her teacher, looking out the window, saw Ruby walking in, and she kind of stopped as she passed these folks with all of their jeers. And she stopped and said something, and then she went on in the building. The teacher asked her, said, "Ruby, you said something to them today." She said, "No, ma'am, I didn't say anything to them." He said, Ruby, I saw you. I saw you stop and I saw your lips moving. I said, what did you do? She said, I prayed for them. That's what my mama taught me. I said, what did you pray? She said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would think of a six-year-old, even in the midst of abuse, can fulfill her mission. We should fulfill ours. Conclusion. Put God's mission first. Put God's mission first. Father, we thank you that you've given us a mission. In the midst of this world that so oftentimes is messed up, so oftentimes is apart from you, so oftentimes is opposed to you, that, Lord, it doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of representing you well. Whatever we face today, whatever we face on any day, help us, we pray, to display a character that reflects the character of our Lord and our Savior. Help us to respond in such a way that honors you, puts to silence the slanders of the foolish, and points others to our Savior. Help us in that, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.